Good morning. If you want to open up in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 and remain standing as we read together. Hebrews chapter 7, I suppose we're actually going to start a little bit before that, in verse 19 of chapter 6. Our text reads this way: "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned the tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." This is God's word. You may be seated. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church. Just an outpouring of energy as they sprint out of the building. I'm going to go and open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into Hebrews 7, 1 through 3 together. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful to be guided in your scriptures into places and thoughts that we might not naturally take ourselves, that we might be slow to understand or slow to want to dive into, and yet you minister to us by guiding our thinking, by being the best teacher, by giving us the thoughts we need to live the way you've called us to live. This text is one of those texts. Feels obscure, distant, foreign, and yet has been given by you for a sweet, fatherly care for our hearts. I pray that we would feel that sweetness this morning, that it would give us the stability of heart that we need to follow you faithfully, to endure in Christ. I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so Melchizedek. We've been talking about it in distance for a few weeks, a few chapters, and here we are now beginning the argument. The author of Hebrews has just finished a parenthesis, so to speak, where he had to deal with our propensity to be sluggish in hearing, kind of dull of heart, before he could dive into an intellectually difficult but yet pastorally very helpful argument here for us. And so in chapter 6, verse 20, we really have the pastoral purpose for this text. Why are we talking about Melchizedek? Chapter 6, verse 20, the author says, "Our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul is Christ, who has entered into the holy place, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So you hear the pastoral movement there? How do we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul? Well, we got to pick up a little bit of what he's putting down in terms of how Jesus is like Melchizedek. So you have this ancient character in the early parts of the story of Scripture showing up for our endurance, our encouragement, our stability in Christ. How are we going to have sure and steadfast hope, confidence that salvation is what we're heading to? We need to understand a little bit more about Jesus' ministry to us by looking at this character, Melchizedek. Rob, I don't know if you remember it, about, I don't know, maybe a month ago, maybe a little bit more than a month ago, because it was before the very beginning of that parenthesis. He talked about how one of the things that he thinks as a pastor we need a deepening understanding in, and I'm going to 100% agree with him, is what we would call biblical theology. And he gave some thoughts, a definition that were helpful, and he handed out a handout so you could read it further. This text that's beginning here in chapter 7 and carrying on, and really all of Hebrews, is biblical theology. And by that we mean it is taking the story of Scripture and central themes within that story, and it's drawing out the truths within that storyline that anchor us, that give us what we need to live today. That's biblical theology, right? You've got systematic theology, taking different statements and bringing it together into definitions, so to speak, of who God is, salvation, who we are, those kind of things. And you've got biblical theology, taking a storyline, taking characters and themes and movements within that story and drawing out truths for our hearts. So that's what the author's doing for us this morning. So this may feel obscure, going to Melchizedek, but it's doing faithful biblical theology for us. It's taking that story and it's applying it to our hearts in Christ. Melchizedek, admittedly, is a rather small member of the story of Scripture. How many times does he show up in the Old Testament as a character, or at least as a topic? Anybody know? Gary's got the peace sign up. Two times. And this is where the author of Hebrews goes to make sure we're stable in Christ, Melchizedek. He shows up in Genesis 14, and he shows up in Psalm 110. This morning, the correlation is going to be more with Genesis 14, but as we get through chapter 7, we'll deal more with Psalm 110. So this is a obscure, confusing reference he's making. And so our goal this morning in verses 1 through 3 is to lay a foundation for our understanding of where is this argument going to take us? Where is Melchizedek going to take us in our understanding of who Jesus is for us? So we lay a foundation today in these first three texts. We need stability. We need confidence. We need conviction if we're going to carry out the Christian life the way we're called to. And here's the author's argument. Why is Jesus entering the presence of God a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul? Why? Why is that good for you? Why does that give you stability? Why is that so confidence-inspiring? Well, chapter 7, because he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's going to be three bricks. Just think of this image. Three bricks he's going to lay for the foundation of your confidence. I'm thinking not like puny little masonry bricks. I'm thinking, anybody ever been to like the Temple Mount? How big are those bricks? They're like the size of buses. Yeah. They're huge. They're stable. They're strong. Three of those sorts of bricks are going to be dealt with. First in verses 1 through 3, but then picked up and kind of carried out in an argument as the chapter progresses. So this is an introduction to kind of three of those themes that the author is going to play on with Melchizedek. And it gives us kind of an overview to begin what really is a new unit of the book. And the three bricks are this. First, in verse 1, we're going to see the stature of Melchizedek, his stature, his greatness. Then in verse 2, we're going to be led to think about his name and implications that come from it. And then in verse 3, we're going to think about his lineage. So his stature, his name, his lineage. Those are the three points this morning. Breaks down in three nice verses for us. And the nice thing about texts like this is what I'm doing is I'm expositing an exposition. Right? The author is doing exposition of biblical text. And so our job is to just follow it, draw out the implications of it, and meditate on that together. So let's begin. What's this first brick for our confidence in Jesus' ministry to us? Why should we have a sure and steadfast hope? Well, first, the author of Hebrews draws us to consider the stature of Melchizedek. Look back at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. Okay, let's go to Genesis 14. Turn back in your Bibles. Let's see what he is paraphrasing here in Hebrews 7. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Actually, let's just start at 17. The context here is Abraham has just gone on a war crusade to take back some captives. Some kings had ransacked several territories, and one of the territories they ransacked was to get Abraham's nephew, Lot. And Abraham goes into action, being a great tribal leader that he is, and he brings Lot and a whole bunch of spoil back. And so there's this coming back from a victory. Abraham has just proven he is great, and he gets met by two men. Genesis 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. That is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's the text. That's all that there is in the Bible about this narrative with Melchizedek. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. The preacher of Hebrews does an exposition of this story for us in a very short, little condensed form, and then he's going to expand it throughout the chapter. He draws on some specific elements within this story to prove one point, really two observations proving one central idea. And so let's look at those two observations he makes. What is the stature of this man, Melchizedek? We'll come to his titles in a second, but what's his stature? How great is he? Well, look firstly at the observation the author of Hebrews makes at who blesses whom. Who is the one who gives the blessing? Typically, the blessing comes from the greater to the lesser. In order to give a blessing, you have to have something that the other person doesn't, right? The blessing comes from the greater to the lesser. Who blesses whom? Melchizedek blesses Abram, or Abraham. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. He's functioning in a priestly way. He offers a blessing from God to Abraham. Really unique here, right? You have to remember that this is before the priestly order was established. This is some early echoes of priesthood here. He offers a blessing to Abraham from God Most High. He was functioning as God's representative. And in doing so, Melchizedek stands above Abraham in honor. He is the greater. He is offering the blessing to the lesser. And the way we know this is the case is look at how Abraham responds. He offers a tithe. Who do you offer tithes to? Greater. In particular, you offer it to God, but you're never offering tithes down. You're always offering tithes up. Abraham responds to Melchizedek's blessing by giving him a tenth of the spoils of his victory, the author of Hebrews draws out. This is, as you imagine, it's a standard tithing amount. Tenth. Be later codified in the law of Moses. Clearly, Abraham saw this man as worthy. He is a representative of God, so Abraham offers him a tithe. Okay, two simple observations. What's the point here? Well, really, the point could be simply drawn like this. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Which means, guess who Melchizedek is greater than? All of the institutions and all of the people that flow from Abraham. And the author is going to come back to this and argue this a little bit further in the chapter. But for now, just think of this. This is a remarkable statement. What has the author of Hebrews been trying to do for his audience? Been trying to get them to not go back, not even stay in this comfortable maybe middle land, but to press on into Christ, right? He is greater. He is better. Go towards him. Stay in him. Remain in him. He is greater. So he has this really interesting argument here of how great Jesus is. How great is Jesus? Well, Jesus is after Melchizedek's priesthood. He is in the likeness of Melchizedek. And who is Melchizedek? Well, he's greater than Abraham, which means he's greater than all of the Levitical priesthood. He's greater than all the blessings that come. He is greater. Melchizedek offers to us a picture of the stature of Christ as priest. Christ is not simply a priest like the other priests of the Old Testament. Christ is the greater, the one whom all the other priests point to, Melchizedek himself included. They all point towards the greatness of Jesus' priesthood. So, getting very practical here, what is the argument the author of Hebrews is trying to make? He's trying to tell his Hebrew Christians, and by implication us, that to turn to any other priest would be a downgrade, a loss of ministry, a loss of blessing, a loss of what you need, a loss of covenant itself. To turn back to the Levitical priesthood, to turn back to Judaism, would be to lose the greater in place of the lesser. Melchizedek proves this for us. But let's land that really practically for us. Okay, let's just talk about priesthood. We don't think about priesthood very much. It's not a functional part of our daily life like it would have been for a Hebrew audience. It was very much woven into the fabric of how they viewed the world and life within it. For us, we feel very foreign to it. So let's just slow down and meditate. Why is Jesus being a greater priest amazing? Right? You could say a ton of stuff. Let's say a few things. Think with me about creation. What were we created to enjoy? Fellowship with God, right? That's why we were created, to walk with God in the cool of the day, to fellowship with God in intimacy, to know him as our blessing giver, to respond to him in worship and enjoyment of him. That is why we were created, is to have that intimate, ongoing, perpetual, life-shaping fellowship. What did we do? We fell. How did we fall? We chose to seek blessing outside of the blessing giver, right? Eve saw that the tree was good for eating. She saw that it was a delight for the eyes, and she took and she ate. She took blessing, tried to take blessing for herself, apart from the blessing giver. And in so doing, she and the rest of us who follow in her footsteps are in this place of separation. This is the gospel message, right? We move from this place of glorious creation to this place of terrible fall and corruption. But we're now separated from God and his holiness. And we're not just separated from God positionally in our unholiness, we're separated from God in our desires, in our very wills. We move against him. We are in hostility against him. We reject him. Which means restoration needs to come with a couple of different punches to it. We need our sin dealt with. We need a clean slate. We need to be forgiven, right? Priesthood is all about forgiveness of sins. But we don't just need that. We need a renewal of our minds. We need a renewal of our wills. We need to be brought back into conformity with God's heart. We need to come to see him again as the giver of every good and perfect thing so that we would respond to him rightly. And that too is a priestly function. The priests communicated the law. They helped to reveal and represent who God was to the people. from the very structures of the temple and tabernacle to the things that they would say, the patterns they would go through. This was all meant to communicate, who is your God? What does it mean to approach him and respond to him rightly? This was the point of a priesthood. And guess what? We don't have some of these institutions in our culture, but we need that function. We need a priest who offers forgiveness of sins, but not just that. We need a priest who's going to teach us and guide us in the way of righteousness. We need a priest like Jesus. And so the stature here in Melchizedek is helping us see is this greatness of this priest that we need. We don't just talk about it as a far-off reality. We need him. We need him today. You sinned already today. Do you know where you go with that sin, and do you know what happens with it? You have a forever priest after the order of Melchizedek. Do you know how you're going to be restored and kept today as a worshiper, as a follower of God, as one who submits to his will? You need a priest ministering to you. Do you know how you're going to be brought back into that intimacy? You need a priest in the presence of God representing you. Jesus is that great, emphasis on the great high priest, greater than all others. Do you know him? Do you know him as priest? Do you enjoy this ministry he offers? Acts 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. Why? For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In some obscure, kind of distant way, Melchizedek drives that point home. There's no other priest given among men by which we can have the salvation we need. Christ alone as our great high priest. But speaking of names, no other name under heaven, we're drawn next into a discussion about the names of Melchizedek. What do his names offer to us as far as this next brick, massive stone for our foundation of our confidence? What else do we see in Melchizedek that gives us sure hope? Well, let's look at verse 2 here. Melchizedek doesn't just help us see Christ's greater priesthood. Interestingly, he helps us see Christ's greater kingship. This is interesting bringing together of two different institutions here. Look at the text again in verse 2. Who is Melchizedek? He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Again, two observations here the author is drawing us to see. First, look at the literal translation of the name Melchizedek. It literally means King of Righteousness. Don't need to get into the Hebrew here, but it's literally King Righteous. Literally the name. And the author is just simply making a simple observation to say, wow, look at the correlation. The name itself tells you something about our King Priest, Jesus. Look at the second observation he makes. He is the King of Salem. You can hear in that Shalom, right? The word peace is underneath it. You can also think of what's the name for Zion, the city? Jerusalem, yeah. There's scholarship would say that the chances are he is over Jerusalem at this point. Now, it's in the deep, dark history. We can't prove that for a fact, but the name seems to suggest like an early identification with Jerusalem here. But the point is not in what he's identified with in a place necessarily. The point is in the characteristic. Look at the qualities of Jesus' ministry the author of Hebrews is drawing out for us from Melchizedek. Righteousness, peace. Why are those two characteristics so important for us? Why would they be such a source of stability and confidence for our souls? Well, just think of it practically. What are we longing for in our culture? If you took account of the things that made you grumpy this week, okay, the things that made you grumpy this week, wouldn't they mostly boil down to one of those two things? A lack of them? These are like the fabric of the joy of the life we were meant to enjoy, right? Righteousness, that everything would be in a right ordering under God's rule, that there would be justice, that there would be obedience, that there would be right living, that there would be this stability of God's rule being expressed in life. Peace, that there would be this fullness, this soundness, this unity, that things would have cohesion and make sense and work together, that they would be abundant and fruitful in their design. This is what we desire. So as you're getting potentially that stir of grumpiness in you, maybe this political season, right? Or as a parent, let the qualities here draw you back to your priest king. Jesus is a king of righteousness. What you're longing for in the here and now, he promises to you to come. He is a king of peace. That fullness you want, that is so slimy, it slips through our fingers. As soon as we start to feel it, it's gone. That is our hope, our promise, what is given to us through our priest king. Jesus is a priest king. Have you thought about the nuance of that? Wouldn't that be two offices? I mean, you think about the law. You didn't have those things overlapping. Those were two institutions, kind of functioning almost as two heads of state of sorts, right? They didn't have three, maybe, but they had two clear ones. Maybe you could add the prophet in there as another one. But you had these different offices functioned by different people. And Jesus takes the best of all of them, prophet, priest, and king, and he brings them into one. So that the ministry he offers, you don't need a national legal system to fulfill. Do you see how the author of Hebrews is drawing again his audience to leave Judaism, come to Christ? He has all of the things that you long for as a Hebrew person in one package. But he has all the things that we long for as a human being in one package. He is the ruler we long for, just as he is the priest we need. So the implication here, Jesus, as after the order of Melchizedek, is shown to us to be of such a quality. He is righteous. He brings peace. The prophecies of the Messiah, look, think back onto them. I mean, just do any come to your head? The prophecies of the Messiah are prophecies where these two qualities are woven together. They're almost inextricable. How is there going to be peace on earth? Not through human political structures, but through Christ's kingship. How is Christ's kingship good news for us sinners? Because he's a priest. These roles are drawn together to give us hope. The Jesus we are united to, the Jesus who has drawn us in, the Jesus we trust in, is the complete package. We don't need to turn anywhere else. So just take a moment. Where do you turn? I thought of three things, but I'm sure you could spread it out a lot further than this. But consider these three places that we today tend to turn, that tend to actually remove our confidence in Jesus, distract us from our sure hope, shake our faith because we're not looking at him as everything we need. Think of the first one. I already kind of hinted on it. We're going to keep, as pastors, we're going to keep talking about how to approach this political season. As Christians, as members of a different kingdom, first and foremost, as those who are strangers and aliens primarily in this world. We still want to participate. We still want to bless. But how do we shape our identity differently? Well, think firstly, how do you look to politicians? Do you see how quickly our hearts get wrapped up into taking Jesus's ministry and trying to extract it from them? Now, certainly there's a sense in which they serve as God's servants in some way, right? So there is a sense in which Jesus's ministry is in some ways given to us in part now. His rule, at least there's justice being upheld, there's peace being established to some measure by political persons and legal persons. But what does it do to our hearts when we look to these people? We lose that. We lose the peace. We lose the righteousness that trusting in Jesus as our King, priest, is meant to give us. So I want to warn you. I want to guard you. Engage in this season. Be a part of bringing some measure of righteousness into this society, some measure of peace in this society by your careful voting. But look to Jesus as your King, priest. And have that stability, that confidence in your heart. So second category of human persons we can look to for stability, for confidence, and it distracts us from Jesus. Scientists. Now, many of you are scientifically wired. I'm not in any way against science. I think it's a wonderful gift of God. But there's a way in which we can look to science as a sort of priestly caste. We can look to a psychologist, for example, as somebody who's like gazed into the deep things of life and has come out with all the answers. Right? Again, I'm not, you know, just like politicians, we're not saying everything there is to be rejected. But do you see what we do with it? It's as if they've been given this divine law that we now trust in implicitly. Even if it takes us from the text of Scripture, we fall into this. Don't fall into this. Look to Jesus as your priest. Look to Jesus as the one who's going to show you how to walk through life, who's going to actually deal with your daddy problems and your brokenness, right? He's your priest, the one who brings wholeness and reconciliation. He's your King, the one who's going to guide you in pastures, long quiet waters, in peace and righteousness, right? Look to him. Third classification, yourself and your performance. Yourself and your performance. If you look at what is causing your sense of stability and peace to fluctuate, isn't that reality just right at the center of it? You had a good day at work where you felt like you performed to your abilities. And you come home feeling self-assured, feeling confident, like you can endure another day. But what happens when you come home after a day where you got yelled at a bunch, where you flubbed some assignments, where you lost your temper, where you chose to be lazy? What's going on in your heart? Isn't there an instability? There's like this fluctuation of, I don't know how tomorrow's going to go. I don't know what's going to happen. We look to our own performance in all sorts of areas of life. Parenting, work, stability before God. You look at your sin count this week and you total it up and you say, that's not really confidence inspiring. We're being drawn here by Melchizedek to see that Jesus is where we look for our sense of stability, for our sense of union with God, for our sense of cleanliness from sin, for our sense of understanding and wisdom about how to proceed, for our sense of confidence in what is going to come. He is our prophet, priest, king. We look to him. Okay. Let's move to our third stone. We've looked at, well, what did we look at? We looked at his stature, his greatness. We looked at his names and really the identities that come from the names of Melchizedek transferred to Jesus. And here, thirdly, Let's look at Jesus' lineage. And admittedly, this is the trickiest of the three. Melchizedek's lineage leading us to understand who Jesus is. Look at verse 3. Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now that's a really curious set of statements. And I think to understand that set of statements right, we need to understand a little bit, as much as we can try, understand a little bit how the original audience would have read such a statement. So let me try to massage that a little bit. There was actually a fair bit of conjecturing about Melchizedek in the ancient Jewish situation. We don't need to dive into all of that, but Melchizedek was elevated almost to the status of like divine being, who functioned even as kind of a secondary messiah, or like a it got really mushy there. But the reason, I think, if as I'm understanding the trajectories of these things, and again, these things are in the distant past, but as you're understanding, trying to get your head inside of it, it comes down to what seems to be a way in which the original Jewish audience had a pattern of reading Scripture. They had a pattern of reading Scripture where if the Scriptures didn't say it, it's as if it didn't exist. Interesting, right? Notice what wasn't listed in that one passage about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Nothing about where he came from or what happened afterwards. He just hops on the scene, does this ministry, and is gone. Picked up again in Psalm 110, and that's the end of the story. And so it seems like the Jewish audience of the day would have seen this, and this would have been significant. One corroborating evidence of this is an ancient Jewish scholar named Philo talks about Sarah, Abram's wife, as being without mother, since it was not recorded who her mother was. Okay, that's interesting. Just because mom isn't listed, there's now no mother involved. It seems to be the way that they read Scripture. And so you get this statement here the author of Hebrews is playing off of. He's without father or mother or genealogy. How? Not because he's eternally existing as the Son of God, but there seems to be something he's drawing on that correlates him to be like the Son of God in some way, and that is that this stuff isn't brought up. And so he comes on the scene as if he always existed, and he leaves the scene, and we don't know anything about how he died, so it's as if he always lived. The point here is not necessarily to say with the Jewish audience that your reading of all this was right. The point is to draw that correlation and say something about Jesus, right? So I don't know how to massage all that out, but it seems as if there's a way in which he's reading the original congregation, the original context, and he's saying, I've got a point to say about Jesus from what you guys think about Melchizedek. And the point is this. He's without lineage, and he's without end. Let's think about those two categories. What's the significance that he's without lineage? How did one become a priest in the Mosaic Law? They just like sign in the foyer, they signed up on a sheet? No, they were born into it. They were of the Levitical, of the Aaronic, like they were of the line. And it was a part of their birthright. This is just who they were. They were priests. So at a certain age, I think 25, right? They would come onto the scene as priests. They've been trained their whole life for this. And that's how they became priests. How did Melchizedek become a priest? And therefore, how did Jesus become a priest according to this argument? Not according to lineage. So then what? How did Jesus become a priest? How is Melchizedek a priest? The absence of an answer draws you to say, because of who Jesus is. Right? He's not of the Levitical priesthood. He's not of that line. He's of something much greater. He's declared to be a priest forever. He's chosen by God. He's unique in his priesthood. Only one is sort of like him, and that's this guy Melchizedek, who pops up out of nowhere and is a priest of God Most High. So that's the front end, this lineage. Why is this so significant? Well, again, it's another one of those arguments that's saying, look at how Jesus is different from Jewish priesthood. You need him. He's unique. Don't go back to the others. But think about the second aspect here. What happens after this service of Melchizedek? What happens to Melchizedek? What are we to draw from his seeming eternal foreverness? Priests in the law had an end of service. Did you guys know that? When did a priest retire? Many of you will appreciate this. 50. Pretty young by today's standards, right? Who knows by some of those standards, you know? But 50. There was a date in which you were done and you retired. Your service was over. Some of you are thinking, retirement sounds nice. 50. It was over. The exit was just like the entrance. It was decided based on simple natural realities. Jesus's and Melchizedek's priesthood wasn't decided that way. Like Melchizedek, Jesus's priesthood continues forever. Except unlike Melchizedek, his priesthood actually continues forever. Right? Because if we're reading it this way, if we're reading Melchizedek this way, he did in fact die. He isn't in of himself an eternal being. Now, if he is an eternal being, we have all sorts of other questions to bring to the table. But if the reading of this is right, and what the author is drawing out here, is that reading, because there's no answer in the scriptures, this must be the reality, then the point here is simply to draw from Melchizedek this point about Jesus. He is a priest forever. Why does that help us? Why does that help us? If you were the original audience and you were being tempted to stay where it's comfortable or maybe turn back because of persecution, because of social ostracizing, because of political pressure, Jesus being a priest forever is really powerful news. Because one, it means that there is no priest ever again apart from him. He has put to end the priesthood of Levi forever. So any priest you could fall back on is no longer a priest, right? There is no priesthood apart from this eternal service of Jesus Christ. But it also means that nothing that happens tomorrow, nothing that happens the day after that, nothing that happens the day after that, or the decade after that, or the 1,000 years after that, can ever shake who you are before God. That's the sweetness for us. You, as a parent, might be wrestling, I sympathize, with the flip-floppy nature of this day versus that day. We'll see how tomorrow goes. It could be a rough one. Or it might be a really sweet one, depending on certain little people in your life or certain sleep cycles or whatever. We have really wishy-washy, shaky lives. We're contingent, living biological beings that have ups and downs and needs and necessities that sometimes don't get met. Guess what needs and necessities will get met? And will always be met. And could never not be met if you are in Christ. That you are a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken because it's ruled by a king of righteousness. That you have a relationship with God that cannot be removed because he has brought you into peace by his blood. You have promises. These are the sure and steady bricks in our soul that give us that steadfastness, that confidence, that ability to press on tomorrow. Clearly, the pastor in Hebrews didn't find these insights about Melchizedek secondary or weird. He found a place in Scripture that told a tale that drew his people to see Jesus rightly. Biblical theology. Our confidence grows when our conviction grows. I want to just illustrate this for us, and then we'll transition to communion. Okay, so I was a wilderness trip leader for 2 summers, which means there was a whole pack of kids that trusted me with their lives as they were rock climbing up walls. Might be a sketchy decision on their part, but who knows? I got them down. They also trusted something else. And I don't know if you guys have experienced this. How many of you have gone rock climbing? Have all of you gone rock climbing with ropes? I hope so. Yeah. Trusting in a rope is a bit intimidating at first, right? Trusting in your equipment is intimidating. I know my dad was an arborist? So I've seen him just like dangling from the top of trees with ropes and knots that he tied. And you just look at it and go, that doesn't seem safe. Why is it safe? Because you have come to a conviction about the nature of that rope and those harnesses. So we would have conversations with students who were freaked out, and we would try to persuade them. And you would have different tacks of persuasion, but one of the ways you would try to persuade them is to talk about the rope and the harness. How much weight can those rock climbing ropes hold? How much weight can those, you know, carabiners hold? Those harnesses, like your truck, right? I mean, it's thousands of pounds of weight they can hold. And so you talk to the students about this, and you're like, that's not going to break with your little 90-pound body, right? You're trying to persuade their mind. But then what else are they able to do? They're able to look up at that wall and see somebody fall and get caught by that rope. So they get to have a secondhand experience. Cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. We see how God has been faithful to them, and we start to trust, right? But there's also this other one. And what's the third way you can learn to trust your rope? Doing it. The first time you slip, sometimes you want it to be really low to the ground, you know, and test it out a little bit. But the first time you slip and you fall back into that rope, you learn, oh, it is trustworthy. What they were saying about it is true. Then you get to the top of the wall and you have to do it again, and that's a little more intimidating because you're like 100 feet up, but you do it because you have grown in confidence about the truth of what is told to you, about the fact that that actually is going to hold you. Our author here is laying these foundations so that first with your head, you can start to be convinced Jesus actually is this. I can actually stay with him. I can actually endure what I'm about to face, trusting him. So that you would see other people doing it, right? So great a cloud of witnesses, let us run towards Jesus, right? So that you would actually do it. So as we're studying Hebrews, do it. Turn to him, trust in him. As a king of righteousness who's worthy of our trust, as a priest who has actually brought us into peace with God, as a priest who forever is ministering for us in the presence of God. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for Melchizedek, this obscure man that you brought onto the scene to help us thousands of years later, see a bit more about why we can trust Jesus. I pray that it would be an anchor, a source of confidence for our souls. As we study the rest of this chapter and continue on in the book, I pray that you would continue to persuade our minds so that we would start to take the risk of actually trusting you and seeing you remain faithful. I pray now as we take communion that you would restore us, that you would communicate to us again this sweet gospel that we trust in. I pray these things in your name. Amen.